Well, today we are talking about something that everyone seems to be talking about, and that's homosexuality. And so I've entitled my message today, A Christian Response to Homosexuality. Well, why are we talking about this? Well, you would have, if you're watching the news at all, you would have noted that the U.S. Supreme Court recently approved for same-sex couples to be able to marry in all 50 states. If you don't know, this has been the case for the past 10 years in our country. And if you're on social media, you would have seen social media lighting up with a wide range of reactions to all this, to the LGBT movement. And there are even people in our own congregation who are putting gay symbols on their Facebook page. There are people in our congregation who are asking me about the issue because they're a little bit confused. What am I supposed to believe? How am I supposed to respond to this? It's on everyone's minds, and our culture is talking about it. And so if our culture is talking about it, and if we're thinking about it, what better place to talk about it than in church? Now, I know we talked about this briefly in our Ask Anything series back in January, but it was one of many things we talked about, and I just kind of feel we need to come back to this as many are thinking this through. Let's take a moment to pray. Lord, today we're talking about something that can stir up all kinds of emotions and reactions for all sorts of reasons. And Lord, as we take a moment to talk about the issue, we pray that your truth would be spoken, that your truth would be heard. And we pray, Lord, that our minds and our hearts will be in line with your truth. But Lord, we also pray that this truth will be spoken in love and humility. And we also pray, Lord, that all of us, Lord, that this would be a message that draws us closer to you, Lord. It wouldn't be a message that makes some of us run away from you, but instead it's a message that helps us draw near to you. And we just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So just before I jump right into this message, I just want to share a few things. First of all, when we approach this issue of homosexuality, I think we need to start with an attitude of humility. So I want to say first and foremost, the captain, as Vern referred to, that the one who's sharing the message today, I have fallen short in many ways in my life of God's perfect standard. I'm a sinner. I've fallen short in so many ways, and as a heterosexual married man, I've fallen short of God's perfect sexual standards. I'm a sinner, and I'm in desperate need of the grace of God. Next, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, he's going to speak out against homosexuality, and we're going to read those passages. But Paul himself wrote this in 1 Timothy 1. He said, "This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it." He says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," and he says this. He says, "I am the worst of them all." The one who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament is acknowledging that he's the worst of sinners, and another translation would say he's the chief of sinners. And so Paul acknowledged his desperate need for the grace of God in his life. In addition, we have people in this room, I'm sure most of us, would say that, you know what, we've all fallen short of God's standards. And we've all fallen short in some way of God's sexual standards. And so most of us, hopefully all of us, would say that we are all in desperate need of the grace of God, whatever our situation in life. And instead of in areas where we have fallen short, instead of twisting scripture to defend our actions, we need to admit our sin and turn to God for help. Secondly, we also need to be empathetic and loving. And so if you're here today and you're a homosexual or a bisexual or whatever, I just want to say we don't hate you. We don't hate you. We love you. And we welcome you here today. And if you're here, I just want to acknowledge you with a point of empathy that I believe your feelings. If you are attracted to someone of the same gender, I'm empathetic because I realize that those feelings are real and they're strong. They're not pretend. And so I want to express a feeling of empathy towards you. Another thing I want to address as well is this idea of hypocrisy. There might be some people here sitting today and say, "I don't want to listen to this because Christians are a bunch of hypocrites, so why should I listen to them anyways?" Well, you know what? You're right. Sometimes Christians are hypocrites. And on behalf of the church, I just want to apologize for Christians, myself included, for maybe being hypocritical in our actions. The truth is that Christians are not perfect. They're just forgiven. And so we want to apologize. On the other hand, I want to say this. I think as a church, at least I can speak for our church, we have been consistent with speaking out against sin amongst heterosexuals. And because we've done that, I think we've earned the right to speak out against the sin of practicing homosexuality. We've preached against adultery and pornography and living common law and having sex before marriage. We've talked about divorce and remarriage, and that was pretty touchy as well. And we haven't just preached about it. I mean, we've sat down with people face to face, and we've talked with people who are dealing with heterosexual sin, if I can label it that way. And so I think we've earned the right to talk about the practice of homosexuality. Okay, so where are we going to go from here? First, I want to talk about what the Bible teaches. Second, I want to talk about some objections that our culture has or some philosophies that our culture has in support to support the gay movement. And then once we have all that information, what do we do from there? What do we do from here? We'll talk about some application. So that's first and foremost. Let's start with what the Bible teaches. And you should know that as Christians, we believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. The Word of God is our foundation for what we believe. Culture doesn't dictate what we believe. The popular opinion does not dictate what we believe. The most nice sounding philosophy in our universities does not dictate what we believe. The Word of God is the foundation for what we believe. And so let's put aside our feelings and emotions aside for a moment and see what the Bible has to say on this issue. We're going to start in Genesis. We're going to flip around to a few passages and verses in the Bible. We're going to start in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Starting at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where God had created male and female in his image and told them to multiply. He says this, "So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground.'" And then we also see the first marriage union taking place between one man and one woman. This is Genesis chapter 2 now, verses 23 and 25. It says, "At last the man exclaimed, 'This one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man.' This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." And so we see here God's perfect creation. It was not distorted at this point. This is marriage in its perfect form. One man and one woman. And then Genesis 3 happens. And what happens in Genesis 3? Well, that's where sin enters the world. And sin is kind of like a cancer that just tries to mess up God's perfect creation. And that's where things get messy. Sin distorts the good thing that God has created. And so sin is the reason why there are ungodly sexual desires and practices in our world. That's not the way that God created the world to be. And so I believe that God doesn't create people to be homosexual. God creates people, but because of sin in the world, some turn out to be gay, but that's not what part of God's design. Now, I need to stop and illustrate here because you might be hearing me wrong. I'm not saying that gay people are sinners just because they're gay. Let me explain. Sometimes children are born with physical defects. And in fact, probably most of us or all of us have some form of physical defect when we're born that carries with us for the rest of life. Thank you. I was just going to ask someone for some water. Thank you, Roy. Where was I? Someone could be born with a physical defect. Now, I don't believe God had originally intended for that person to be that way when they were born. He created perfect people. But because of general sin in the world, that person has defects. Now someone might be born to be more prone to be violent. And so it's not a sin to be born as someone who's more prone to be violent. They might have certain chromosomes in their DNA. But it becomes a sin when they actually act out. When they actually act out on that tendency to be violent. Someone may actually be born gay. It's not proven, but they might actually be born gay. You're not a sinner because you're born gay. It becomes a problem when you act out on that tendency and that urge. And so I don't believe God created homosexuals to be homosexuals, and that wasn't part of God's original plan. But even if people are born gay, they're called to live a life of self control, and we'll talk about that later. Now, as a side note, since we're still in Genesis, you should know that the rainbow symbol that you see behind the notes there, that is quite often used to just coincide with the LGBT movement, that was a symbol that was created by God as a promise to never destroy the world by a flood. And you can check it out in Genesis 9. So it's a godly symbol that was made and turned into something, used for something else. Let's jump over to Leviticus. This is a little bit of a tricky passage. It appears to be very straightforward, but there are some objections to it, and I'll talk about that. Leviticus 18 says this. Well, first off, it includes a list of forbidden sexual practices, and I want to read to you verse 22 of 18. It says this very plainly and simply. It says, "Do not practice homosexuality. Having sex with another man as with a woman, it is a detestable sin." So that seems very clear, very black and white. What issues would someone have with this passage? Well, here's the objection. There's a lot of people who would say, okay, when you read Leviticus, when you read the Old Testament, there's all sorts of rules on regarding dietary laws, or rules regarding managing your slaves, and rules regarding, you can't eat pigs or selfish, or there's rules on burnt offerings, and we don't follow any of those rules anymore. So why are we following these rules on homosexuality and we're not following any of these rules on dietary laws or burnt offerings or slaves and et cetera? There's a very simple response to that, and it's this, that there are some laws in the Old Testament, and I'm oversimplifying this, but there are some laws in the Old Testament that were just for the Israelite people, for the people of God. And God used these laws to separate them and to highlight them as the people of God amongst the other nations. They were meant for a certain time and culture. Then there are other laws in the Old Testament that were meant for all people for all time. You might call these God's moral laws. And as we dig into this a little further, we'll discover that this list of sexual forbidden laws and practices were meant for all people for all time. Let's read more of this chapter to help us see that that's where God would place this list of sexual practices. Leviticus 18, verse 1 and following. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Give the following instructions to the people of Israel. I am the Lord your God. So do not act like the people in Egypt where you used to live, or like the people of Canaan where I am taking you. You must not imitate their way of life.'" And so we see here God is kicking out other nations because they are committing certain sexual sins. Verse 4, "You must obey all my regulations and be careful to obey my decrees, for I am the Lord your God. If you obey my decrees and my regulations, you will find life through them. I am the Lord." And then I'm going to skip over a bunch of verses which talk about all sorts of sexual practices. There's a long list. And then again, we get to verse 22, which said, "Do not practice homosexuality. Having sex with another man as with a woman, it is a detestable sin." Of course, there's rules about sexual relations with close family members or even with animals. And then we go on to verse 24, where it says this. It says, "Do not defy yourselves in any of these ways. For the people I am driving out before you have defiled themselves in all these ways. Because the entire land has become defiled, I am punishing people who live there. I will cause the land to vomit them out. You must obey all my decrees and regulations. You must not commit any of these detestable sins. This applies both to native-born Israelites and to the foreigners living among you. All these detestable activities are practiced by the people of the land where I am taking you, and this is how the land has become defiled. So do not defile the land and give it a reason to vomit you out, as it will vomit out the people who live there now. Whoever commits any of these detestable sins will be cut off from the community of Israel. So obey my instructions and do not defile yourselves by committing any of these detestable practices that were committed by the people who lived in the land before you. I am the Lord your God." And so God here is clearly saying, number one, my people Israel, you are not to do any of these, commit any of these sexual sins. And he's also saying here that he's punishing other nations for committing these sexual sins as well. One of these things, of course, being the practice of homosexuality. Now, in other passages, we see God punishing other nations, because of acts of murder or violence, moral sins. But I never read in the Bible where God punishes another nation because they're not holding to Israelite dietary restrictions. So we see here in Leviticus that it teaches that the practice of homosexuality is a sin for all people, for all time, for all cultures. Let's jump over to the New Testament. Let's talk about what Jesus had to say about this and also the rest of the New Testament. Now, Jesus, he didn't specifically have a whole lot to say about homosexuality, but he did affirm a marriage between a man and a woman. When he was asked about divorce, this is how he responded in Matthew 19. He said this. He says, "Haven't you ever read the scriptures?" Jesus replied. "They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two, but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together." And so again, Jesus here is affirming that marriage is between one man and one woman, and it's a very special and permanent thing. What does the rest of the New Testament say? And we're primarily pretty much quoting Paul here in these next three passages. And remember, here's the man who acknowledges his desperate need for the grace of God. And he says this regarding the practice of homosexuality. Romans 1. "So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshipped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise." Amen. Excuse me. "That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against their natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved." Let's skip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We just went through this series. "Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or are greedy people or drunkards or abusive or cheap people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Verse 11 here is so interesting because we see in these verses a clear, clearly that homosexuality, the practice of homosexuality, is a sin. But Paul here is saying in verse 11, he says, but, you can reach out to Jesus if you're struggling with sin, and he can save you, and he can forgive you. That is an incredibly exciting and redemptive verse. Let's continue on to 1 Timothy chapter 1. "For the law was not intended for people who do what is right. It is for people who are lawless and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defy what is holy, who kill their father or mother or commit other murders. The law is for people who are sexually immoral or who practice homosexuality or are slave traders, liars, promise breakers, or who do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news entrusted to me by our blessed God." So there you go. From start to finish, I think the Bible is clear that practicing homosexuality is wrong. Practicing homosexuality is sinful. It's immoral. It's not pleasing to God in any way and never will be pleasing to God. The practice of homosexuality is wrong. It's a sin. Let's talk about objections from our culture. Okay, that's what the Bible says. Now let's engage a little bit with our culture. And I've listed four arguments, at least I've seen when I talk to people about this issue, when you interact with people over Facebook or family members or whatever, or friends or whatever. Here are some things that people often say to Christians, or at least in arguments that would support the pro-gay movement. Number one, Pastor Ryan, Grace Church, you guys are old-fashioned. Man, it's 2015. Get with the times. Things have progressed. Get with it. How do we respond to that general message, that general feeling? Well, I've said this before. I've quoted Jeff Van Gothen before, and I want to quote him again because what he said was just so amazing. Now, I'm using my own words because I don't know exactly, I can't find his exact quote, but he said something like this. He says it's not the responsibility of the church to fall in line with the culture, but to call the culture back in line with God. And that is just so profound. It's not the responsibility of the church to fall in line with the culture, but to call the culture back in line with God. So it doesn't matter what country, what culture, what time zone, or any point of history we find ourselves in. As Christians, God's word is our foundation, not the popular opinion of the day, no matter how intelligent it sounds. Now, of course, our style or approach will change with the culture, but the message doesn't. God's message stays the same. Number two, here's another thing that you'll quite often hear as an objection. Hey, it's hateful. You guys are haters. It's hateful to say it's wrong. I'd rather say the exact opposite. It's actually a loving thing to stand in front of you today and say the practice of homosexuality is sin. That's a loving thing to say. It's a loving thing to correct a brother or sister going down the wrong path. When I was a kid, I have a twin brother, and we have a cousin who's 5 years older than us. And when we were all kids, we were playing in a church parking lot, and there was a car that was zipping through the parking lot, and my cousin jumped out into the parking lot space, and one of us had grabbed him and yanked him back just in time. We saved his life. And so when we save someone from danger, it's a loving thing. And when we call out sin, it's a loving thing. You know, I recently watched some videos of some people saving people from jumping off a building or jumping off a bridge to commit suicide. And those people were considered heroes. What if my child is running after, he's playing around in the kitchen when the oven is on, and I don't yell at them when they get close to the oven, they're about to burn themselves. If I was a parent that just let my kids do whatever they wanted, a lot of you would probably call CAS or Child Protection Services, and we'd be in trouble. It's a loving thing to warn someone when they're doing something wrong and when they're facing danger. In fact, we see in the Old Testament where God sent prophets to tell people to turn away from their sin. Why? Because he loves them. He didn't want them to experience harm. And so, of course, we have to be careful with how we come across, but it's a loving thing to say that practicing homosexuality is wrong. Next argument, next objection. It might go something along these lines. Hey, if a man and a man want to get together, and that's their thing, it's consensual. If two women want to get together, it's consensual, so let it be. Just accept it for what it is and let it be. How do you respond to that? Well, I think just because you may have two or more people who are agreeing consensually to do something wrong doesn't make it any less of a sin. We might point to married people. If there are married people who are, maybe one of them is committing adultery, they're living in an affair. Well, those two people who are committing the affair, it's consensual, but it doesn't mean it's right or acceptable. Just because something is consensual doesn't mean it's acceptable to God. It's still a sin in God's eyes. Here's the last one, and here's maybe the most popular one that I come across, or one of the most popular ones that I come across. The last objection. There are many others. But number four, everyone has a right to marry and be happy. Everybody has a right to marry and be happy. How do we respond to that? Well, first of all, when I read Scripture, I don't see marriage as a right. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where everyone has a right to be married, or that everyone has to be married, or that everyone should be married. When I read Scripture, the sense that I get from Scripture is that marriage is a responsibility, a great responsibility. And it's a privilege that not all people are going to experience. In fact, when we talked about marriage and divorce and remarriage and singleness, one of the things we said about singleness is that singleness is a beautiful, wonderful gift from God. And in fact, Jesus and Paul both recommended that that's the preferable way to go. Singleness is a blessing from God. There's nothing wrong with that. And not all people have a right to be married. There are probably tons of other objections that you are thinking or that you've heard of, and it's important to think through our response to those things. Okay, so we've talked about what the Bible has to say about the issue. We've talked about some objections in our culture. Now let's talk about some application. What do we do with this information? Where do we go from here? And I've come up with about 8 brief, quick points of application. And I'll start with number one. And I've kind of already said this before, but I'll say it again. Number one point of application. Don't be swayed by the majority or even the perceived majority. Be guided and grounded in God's word. Pick up your Bible, read it, study it, and honor it. Our foundation is the scripture, and we need to hold to that. Number two, if the Lord calls you to speak out against the issue, go ahead and do so. But be careful to do it in a loving and a tasteful way. Point three in our application section here. Christians, if you're a Bible-believing Christian and you love the Lord with all your heart, you should not be celebrating a practice that God calls sin. And so if you're one of those people who are flying the gay flag on your Facebook page, you need to think twice about doing that. We should not be celebrating something that God calls sin. Now, I know that gets a little tricky because we want to support, maybe that's the wrong word. We want to love those who are homosexuals and all that, but we can't be celebrating something God calls sin. I'll leave it at that. And number four, a lot of us we hear what happened in the U.S. and we kind of panic. We think, oh my goodness, what's the world coming to? What's going to happen? What's coming down the pipe for Christians? And I would say this: number four, don't panic, don't overreact. We shouldn't be surprised. 1 Timothy 4 says this: for a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. So the Bible here is telling us something that is happening right in front of us. And so we shouldn't act surprised. We don't need to panic. This issue has always been around and will always be around till Jesus comes back. Application point number five. I want to say this: treat a homosexual like you would treat anyone else in this church or any other heterosexual, with love, with appreciation, rather than with a judgmental spirit. Number six, how do we respond in the political realm? How does a Christian respond in the political realm? Well, how did Jesus and Paul get involved politically? Well, they didn't say a whole much, to be honest. They didn't ask the government to change. And when they wanted to make Jesus king, Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world. In addition, Kerry Newhoff, he gives some insight here. He says, you know, the early church didn't look to the government for guidance. Our country is not a theocracy. In other words, we're not a Christian country, and we probably never will be. We're a democracy. And there's always going to be things as Christians that we disagree with that our country is doing. And the church has always been and will always be, to some extent, countercultural. And we should just be aware of that. That's just what's going to happen. And so I would just simply say this: you know, feel free to share your voice with your government representative, but don't act surprised when the government embraces something contrary to God's word. It's going to happen. And number seven, if you want to do something to fight, I don't know if that's the right word, but address this issue, or maybe rather than investing our energy into changing legislation, probably our best defense and our best offense is really the gospel. And so if you want to make an investment to helping people through this issue, probably the best place you can do it is with the gospel. Legislation does not change people's hearts, but Jesus does. The gospel changes hearts. And so if you want to make an investment in God's kingdom, the best way you can fight issues like this is to invest in your church. If they preach the gospel, invest in your church, you know, through finances, through getting involved. And invest in other Christian organizations that are sharing the gospel. And do a dear part to get involved. That's our best defense, and our best offense is sharing the gospel. Last point that I want to make under application. We are all called to live a life of self-control. We are all called to live a life of self-control. I came across this testimony on desiringgod.org. There's a testimony from a woman named Jackie Hill Perry, and she is a lesbian, and she wrote this. This is just part of her testimony. I want to read it to you. Very interesting. She says this: there was a time in my walk with Christ where I experienced a lot of temptation about falling back into lesbianism. These temptations caused me to doubt God's word. My temptations and desires began to become more real to me than the truth of the Bible. As I was praying and meditating on these things, God put this impression on my heart. Jackie, you have to believe that my word is true, even if it contradicts how you feel. Wow, that's right. Either I trust in his word or trust in my own feelings. Either I look to him for the pleasure my soul craves or I search it for it in lesser things. Either I walk in obedience to what he says or I reject his truth as if it were a lie. So here a Christian lesbian is acknowledging that her need to live a life of self-control and to find her pleasure in God. And so I want to say this. I want to reiterate it in a different light. If you are a heterosexual here today, God is calling you to live a life of self-control and purity. You know, I thought that when I got married, things would get easier, temptations would be less, but they're just as strong as they were when I was single. And, you know, if you're a teenager or young adult, you need to save yourself till marriage. You have to wait to have sex till marriage. If you are married, you are called to live a life of self-control and be faithful to your spouse and no one else. If you are a homosexual, you are called to live a life of self-control and purity and to abstain from sexual relations with someone of the same gender. And the list goes on and on and on and on. We are all called, no matter what our circumstance, to live a life of self-control and purity. And the only way we can do that is to reach out to God and to ask him for his help. Because really, these sexual desires can be so strong, no matter who you are, that we all need God's help to do what's pleasing to him. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up and the prayer team to set themselves up. And that's the way I want to close. This idea that we all need to reach out towards God. No matter what your sexual orientation, no matter what your situation, no matter what your circumstance, we all need to say, God, I need you. I need you in my life and I need your help in this area. Lord, please save me. Please help me. And if you're struggling in any way sexually, I know this can be a little scary to come forward for prayer, but you're welcome to come forward and surrender this area of your life to God, because only God is the one who's able to help you. If you are, in addition to that, if you're someone here today who has any prayer need, if you come today with any prayer need, you're welcome to meet with the prayer team as well, and they'd be glad to pray with you. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, sometimes we don't like to hear what your word has to say, but when we open up our hearts and minds to what it has to say, Lord, you're faithful and good, and you point us in the right direction. Lord, thank you for gently pointing out sin in our lives, in my life, Lord, and others who have fallen short as well. More importantly, Lord, I thank you for saving us from sin. Praise you for saving us from sin, Lord, and providing Jesus as a way out. Lord, I pray that no one here walks away with a feeling of being beat up or judged or condemned. It's not what we want, Lord. We pray that today's message would draw people closer to yourself, that each and every one of us, our hearts and our minds and our lives, our hands would be reaching out to you, Lord, in praise and just acknowledging our need for you. Lord, we pray for our government that you would bless them, that you would give them wisdom, and that they would make godly decisions that honor you. And we just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand together.